Turn with me in your Bible to Numbers chapter 26. Numbers chapter 26. This latter part, we probably only have three or four more weeks in Numbers before we'll eventually transition into a series through the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. But just so you know, the last part, the last major unit of Numbers starts here in chapter 26. So 26 to the end of the book of Numbers is its own sort of self-contained unit. And the focus, the primary theme of this last portion of Numbers is anticipating or preparing for the inheritance that the people are going to receive, namely the inheritance, what they stand to gain by entering into the promised land. So they begin to make preparations in earnest and get everything set in order. Transitions need to take place in order for the sake of continuity and so that the people can be led into the land. And that idea of preparing for the inheritance is something along the lines of the major thought that is contained in chapters 26 and 27. All right, so you'll notice that chapter 26, if you have headings in your Bible, you have something like the census of a new generation or some such thing. And if you do a quick skim, you'll notice that's exactly what you have in Numbers 26. You have a long, lengthy census with one name after another and numbers about how many people were in this family, in this clan, in this tribe, until you get to a full count of the people. Just to introduce us to chapters 26 and 27, I'm just going to dip in at a couple places in chapter 26. I'm not going to try to read the whole chapter, but just to give you a feel for what's going on. And then we'll use 26 to establish our first sort of point that's going to hold the ground for the other two points, the subsequent points that we'll make that will come from chapter 27. All right, so in your Bible, start with me in Numbers 26 at verses 1 through 4. Then it came about after the plague, so the plague that was from chapter 25, when the people joined themselves to Baal, and the Lord's anger broke forth in a plague among the people, and some 24,000 were killed. Then it came about after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, from 20 years old and upward, by their fathers' households, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel." So Moses and Eleazar, the priest, spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord has commanded Moses." And then the verses that follow begin to detail that census. For our purposes, or for the sake of time, skip with me all the way to verse 51. So at 51, we have all of the tribes except for Levi that have been counted. Remember, in the very beginning of Numbers, all of the tribes that were to form the main camp were counted separately than the tribe of Levi, which was to form the inner camp. And that same thing is done in the second census for the second generation. The main camp is counted. And so at verse 51, we read this: "These are those who were numbered of the sons of Israel, 601,730. Continue on. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, among these," meaning those who were just counted, "among these the land will be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To the larger group you will increase their inheritance, and to the smaller group you will diminish their inheritance. Each will be given their inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land will be divided by lot. They will receive their inheritance according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the selection by lot, their inheritance will be divided between the larger and the smaller groups." And then jump over to verses 63 through 65. After that statement that the Lord gives, that according to these names and these households, the land will be divided, then they do a count of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. And at verse 63, we read, "These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these that were numbered, there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai." So there was not one member of the first generation numbered among the second generation. Why? Verse 65, "For the Lord had said of them, they will surely die in the wilderness. And not a man was left of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, would you impress upon us as we spend this time in these chapters of Numbers the tremendous privilege it is to be counted among your people. Not only because of our union with Christ, not only because of the forgiveness of sins, but because of the infinite reward and inheritance that is laid up for us that we still have yet to claim. And would you impress upon us our need to continue to persevere until we reach that goal? For Jesus' sake, we ask this. Amen. So preparing for the inheritance. I want to start, before we even get into the text itself, by maybe trying to address an issue that that many of us find a little bit difficult when we talk about things like the inheritance or a reward or blessing. Because oftentimes within the church or in our Christian circles or friends, We present the Christian life in such a way as if we're to be somewhat disinterested in what the outcome is, right? We think that wanting to be happy, that wanting to be blessed, that wanting the reward is in some way selfish. Or if it's not selfish, it sort of waters down the real true love that we're to have for Christ or for God. But if you're going to hold to what the Scriptures teach, you're going to have to reckon with the fact that God Himself holds up to His people, one, Himself as the true ultimate gift and reward, and also with Him an infinite number of other pleasures and delights that we're to long for. C.S. Lewis articulated this probably better than anyone in his essay, The Weight of Glory. He writes this, Lewis writes, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, that is by Jesus Himself, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Most of you have heard that quote before. What's unfortunate is that Lewis goes on to explain and to articulate that there is a way in which our desires for reward, our desire for blessing, is perfectly in keeping with our desire for God. He uses the example of marriage. In using the example of marriage, he says, or love of a man for a woman, he says, there are natural rewards that lead this way. Money is not the natural reward for love, right? That's why if a man marries a woman for her money, we consider him to be a mercenary, a gold digger, right? However, marriage is the proper reward for a real lover. If this man loves that woman, he wants to be married. He wants the home. He wants the family because ultimately he wants her and what comes with her. Do you see? In that respect, then, this is one of the things that you need to lay hold of. When we go through here and when we talk about the inheritance that God is giving to his people, and when we use words like reward and gain and advantage, understand that in the storyline of Scripture, even when God is going to reward his people with their inheritance, the point or the focus of the inheritance is so that they can enjoy more of God. The gift of the land is a gift because it's there that God is going to take up residence with them. They will be settled. They'll be at rest. They will be settled and at rest with God. Therefore, it's not wrong for the Christian to want the rewards and the joys of heaven, or the reward and the joys of a new creation, because it's in heaven and it's in the new creation that we're finally able to enjoy God and his gifts to the fullness. Do you see? So then, when we come back to Numbers 26 and 27, as the people are preparing to receive their inheritance, don't lose sight of the fact that whatever it is that they gain as a benefit of their relationship with God. So three things that we'll take note of. One comes from chapter 26, and then points 2 and 3 come from chapter 27. Number one, that just like Israel, we receive an inheritance by grace. Our inheritance is a gift. We receive our inheritance by grace. Number two, that we pursue our inheritance in faith. And number three, we enter our inheritance as we follow our shepherd. I want a capital S singular shepherd, and I want a lowercase s plural shepherds there. We enter into our inheritance as we follow our shepherd or shepherds. Number one, we receive an inheritance by grace. As we read in chapter 26, if there is a contrast between the first census and the second census, the first census that opens the book of Numbers is done for the primary purpose of ordering the people to form or to give shape to God's camp, where God will dwell in the midst of his people. The second generation is still living according to that order that was introduced through the first generation. However, in the second census, what we're reading in Numbers 26, the primary purpose of that is not to order the people in their camp or by divisions, but it's to establish who it is that is going to enjoy the inheritance that God is about to fulfill, that God is about to give. Right? So if you go back to chapter 26, remember the part that we read in verse 53, where the Lord says, among these, that is, among these who have been numbered, the land will be divided. So your name is being put on this census registry so that when the people enter into the land, when the nation enters into the land, you have evidence of the fact that you and your family get the inheritance that God has promised to share with all of his people. If your name is down there, you get it. That's why you want to be part of the second census. However, you have not only the idea that the people who are going to be counted among this census are being counted for the sake of what they stand to gain, but you also have a reminder of the fact that the people who are not counted in this census have experienced true loss. That was the last statement in chapter 26, when we read in verse 64 that among those who were numbered, there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron, because the Lord had said that that first numbering, that first generation would die in the wilderness. Gain and loss is what's being presented here in Numbers 26. But the gain that the second generation receives is ultimately not due or not owing to them. Did you notice the way that that chapter 26 opens? Look back at verse 1. Then it came about after the plague. Do you remember, if you were with us last week when we were in Numbers 25, do you remember what God said? Had it not been for Phinehas the priest, who had executed sinners to turn away God's wrath and to atone for the people, God would have destroyed the sons of Israel. After that near destruction, God numbers those very people and says, these are the ones who are getting the reward. Do you see? These people, this second generation, they don't get the reward because they're a better class of Israelite. Because the first generation were a bunch of filthy, no good sinners, but we are the righteous, upstanding, zealous for God's honor and name and glory, and we get what's coming to us. That is not the way that you read Numbers, and that is not the conclusion that you draw after you have just read Numbers 25. You read Numbers 25 and you come to Numbers 26 and you say, you conclude, the only reason that there is a generation who will go in to receive God's blessing and gift and inheritance is because God is more gracious than they are sinful. God's mercy and grace is the ground of our reward. You know that, right? God's mercy and grace is the ground of our reward. It's not what we've won, it's what Christ has won for us. It's not our righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness counted for us. His mercy withholding judgment and His grace in giving reward is the only reason that we get the reward. Look with me. Hold your place here and go to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're actually going to be coming back to 1 Peter when we talk about the shepherd that we follow. 1 Peter chapter 1, look with me at verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain what? An inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is a monstrously significant statement that Peter makes there. As it concerns the connection with numbers, what Peter says in these verses is twofold. Number one, that if you stand to gain anything from the Lord, it is because of His mercy in the life of Christ. He causes you to be born again, new life, new hope. to obtain, to receive an inheritance that cannot be taken away, right? Just like the land is secured, God has secured it for his people. He has secured our future inheritance for us. But then did you notice? Secured for you who are protected. It's not just, listen, it's not just that God saves an inheritance for his people, but he saves his people for the inheritance. Do you get that? The reason that we can be confident that we will get the promises that God has made to us is because in the promise that he makes, he also promises to keep us in the faith until we get that. He has reserved an inheritance for his people, and he saves and secures his people for the inheritance. But then also when you come back to Numbers 26, you can come back to Numbers 26 now, but when you come back to Numbers 26, the other thing that you have to recognize or realize because of the way that this census is laid out, on the one hand, we're confronted with the idea that God's purposes are never going to be undone. He will bring his people home to enjoy life in the land. He will give them the inheritance. He will make good on all those promises. On the other hand, you can't read those promises, those guarantees, those assurances, and allow those assurances to cause you to be callous and indifferent to the danger that exists between here and there. Right? That's why at the end of chapter 26, we're reminded that there is an entire generation who has missed enjoying this new, better life with God. There is a tension that runs through not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well, in which Scripture holds up over and over again. God declares that his promises are irrevocable, but that enjoying those promises come by way of faith and obedience. So, for example, the author of Hebrews uses the wilderness generation in chapter 3, talking about how because of their unbelief and their disobedience, they did not enter into God's rest. And Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 3, take care, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an unbelieving, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Paul warns Timothy that some, by not guarding the truth and their conscience, have made shipwreck of their faith. God's promises are sure and certain, but they are not given to us, his people, to justify apathy, indifference, sin, disobedience. But once again, as we see in Numbers 26, his promises are given to us and are received in such a way that we are to understand and know that all that we get from God is a gift of his grace. Number two, we pursue our inheritance in faith. Look with me at chapter 27, verses 1 through 4. Then the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, came near. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. They stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the leaders and all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting, so in the presence of the Lord, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, yet he was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among his family because he had no son?" And then listen, "Give us a possession among our father's brothers." And so Moses hears their request, he takes it to the Lord, and the Lord confirms their request. They've spoken right. Give them their share of the inheritance that would otherwise go to their father. Now, just pause right here. We don't need to get lost into the details, all right? But just work yourself back into the context of what's going on here in Numbers 26 and in this first part of 27. Why are the people being counted in Numbers 26? What's the primary purpose? Okay, to see, to record, to record who is going to get the inheritance. The giving of the inheritance is distributed according to each father and his household. That creates a dilemma here for these women, these sisters, in Numbers 27, because they have no father to be registered in the census. And not only do they have no father to be registered in the census, they have no brother who then can become the head of household in the place of their deceased father. Do you see? It's the names of the fathers who are written down in the census, and you inherit through them, which means that unless something changes, these women run the risk of being cut out. Now, the primary point, is not to get into legal minutiae about paternity and patriarchy and masculinity and all that. That's not the primary point. Rather, I think what you have here in Numbers 27 with these sisters is that these sisters are being held up as models of faith in the promises. How so? Do you remember the definition of faith in Hebrews 1? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. These women come hearing that God is doling out his promises to his people, that he is on the cusp of distributing his blessings among the people in the form of the land which, by the way, they are not in right now. They don't see it. They have not entered into the land. They have not conquered the enemies in the land, and they certainly have not settled down into the land. But they hear that God is giving this land to his people, and they want what God is saying he will give. As you go on in Hebrews 11, do you remember verse 6? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For those who come to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and what's the next part? That he's a rewarder of those who seek him. These women have not seen anything of the land. For all intents and purposes, the way that life continues in this culture, in this context, would lead them to believe that they run the risk of missing out on God's blessing, but having heard that God is giving, they come to God and they say, we want our share of that. We want the blessing. We want to enjoy that gift with the rest of God's people. We don't want to be shut out. Have you ever thought about how many of the promises that God has made to us are promises that cannot be seen or cannot be touched as of yet? Is that what you long for most? Does your heart want more than any blessing that can be seen and measured and touched and felt and smelled? Do you long for those things that still lay just on the other side of the river? Did you notice these women? They could have come to Moses and said, Moses, we don't have a father, we don't have a brother, and we don't have any husbands. Find us a man so that we can get some land. Give us the temporal good, and we'll be satisfied. It's almost as if they don't care about whether or not they end up married, so long as they get to enjoy life in the land. What do you long for? What do you want? You know, one of the ways that you can measure probably pretty accurately what it is that your heart longs for and what it wants, what do you pray for? Is 90% of what you pray for related to temporal, this world, this fleeting existence kind of stuff? I want good health. I want a good job. I want a good promotion. I want a good marriage. I want a good kid. Right? Nothing wrong with any of those things, right? Don't misunderstand. All of those things you can find as blessings in the Scriptures, but they're not ultimate. If your heart and my heart longed for the blessings that are to come on the other side, the richer, fuller, longer-lasting blessings, how would our speech and our prayer be different? I wonder if, when we began to reach the end of our days, if instead of praying for longer life, we would pray that the Lord would take us quickly. I wonder if, as we have our own loved ones who are close to dying in the Lord, or who will one day themselves die in the Lord, if rather than praying for miraculous healing, would we pray maybe a little bit more often that they would die well? Parents, how would you pray for your kids? Grandparents, how would you pray for your grandchildren? If you were more convinced, more confident that the greater, truer blessings and rewards are those things that cannot be seen and attained now, how would you pray for your children and your grandchildren? How would you talk to them? And then just one other thing we can note about the faith of these women. One of the older commentators from years gone by made the, I thought, pretty astute observation that isn't it interesting that in the show of faith that these women have, we believe that if we come and if we ask God to give us a share, that He can do it. We believe the reward is there, and we believe that God can give it to us. So they come in faith. But they do so publicly, with Moses, with Eleazar, with the leaders in front of the tent of meeting at the house of the Lord. They make a public declaration of what they want, of what they're asking for. And then as you continue to read in that paragraph, in that section, after Moses goes to the Lord, he comes back to give the report from the Lord. And do you know who Moses speaks to? He doesn't speak directly to the women. Rather, he speaks to the nation, the sons of Israel. The conversation of these women results in a broader conversation and declaration and assurance of God's promises for all of His people. In other words, one of the reasons that you ought to want your heart, to want the best, most lasting gifts that God offers, is because when your heart is caught up in those things, God, in His wisdom and in His grace, uses your desire and your enthusiasm for those things to stimulate the enthusiasm and desire of your brothers and sisters to want those things too. Parents, one of the best ways that you can witness to your children, that you can convince them and persuade them about the joy and the beauty of life with Christ, is to talk about Christ. You talk with them about what you want, what you hope for, what you long for. And you pray that as you confess and remind them of the promises of God in Christ, that that would be made effective in their hearts and minds so that they would be spurred on in a godly form of jealousy to want what their parents have. Or members in this congregation, we've probably all had experiences where we've been talking with someone and we get done with that conversation after coffee or after a meal or something like that, and you just think, oh my goodness, if I could just be half the Christian that that man or that woman is, I would die happy. One of the best things that you can do to stimulate your own desires and to stimulate the desires of your brothers and sisters is to talk long, often, and passionately about the rewards that you long to gain in Christ. Number three. This inheritance that God has reserved for us by grace is pursued in faith. We do not yet see it, but we believe that it's there, and we believe that God is able to give it to us, and so we seek it, we prioritize it, we pursue it. And then number three, we enter our inheritance as we follow our shepherd. Go back with me to Numbers 27. And pick up with me at verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go up to this mountain of Abarim and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. When you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water." These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. Verse 15. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him." Moreover, he will stand before Eleazar the priest, who will inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command they will go out, and at his command they will come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And then that's what Moses did. Go back with me up to verse 12, and I want you to take note of the verb tense in the very last line of verse 12. The Lord tells Moses to go up to this mountain to see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. The inheritance, the promise, the reward is so certain and so secure that it can be spoken of as if they already have it. Which then is interesting, because what does Moses do after the Lord tells him, go see the land that I have given, fate accomplished, to the people? You would think that there would be tremendous confidence, and I think there was, on the part of Moses. The Lord has said he has given it, it's a done deal. But you go from the confident expectation that God is going to give this reward to his people to the concern that Moses expresses that when he dies, the people not have someone to lead them into the land. Well, which is it? Is it that the Lord is going to give the people the land? Or do the people need someone like Moses to give them the land? Well, yes. God is going to give his people the land by means of the leader that he gives to them. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember earlier, we read about how we have been born again to a living hope to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. For those who are being saved at the coming of Christ. Look at what Peter does later, though, in his letter. 2:25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer, or the guardian of your souls. Moses is concerned that with the people being on the cusp of entering in, if they don't have someone to lead them in, someone to stand in some measure with the authority of God, that even this generation could fall short of enjoying the promises. Don't let them be like sheep who have no shepherd. God has made promises to us. He has promised an inheritance to us. What is the guarantee that we will enter in to that inheritance? It's 1 Peter 2:25. He has given a shepherd to his sheep to lead them and to guard them, to keep watch over them. That's one of the reasons why, even with the tension that exists, God's promises are true. Don't you be apathetic. That's why we need to be serious but not panicky. We're serious about what God does for us through Christ. Christ is the one who is going to lead us home, just like Joshua is the one who's going to lead the people home. Joshua is a type of Christ. But then look what Peter does at the end of the letter. Go with me to chapter 5. Peter says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. How is it that God's new covenant people are led into their inheritance? They're led by the shepherd that God has given them. Who is the shepherd that God has given to his people? Jesus is. Jesus is the shepherd that leads us and guards us, that keeps watch over us until we make it home. He's the chief shepherd. Is that the only shepherd that God has given to his people? No. God has given other junior shepherds or mini shepherds or under shepherds or whatever you want to call them, right? Shepherds in practice, who, just like Joshua, are given to the people to encourage them, to lead them, to guide them, to protect them along the way according to the purpose and plans of God. People, don't miss this. One of the ways that God guarantees that you will enter into your reward is by giving generously to his people. First, in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, who is the chief shepherd, and then also by giving other little shepherds to guide you along the way. May I suggest to you that if you are not a member, a recognized member who is under the care and the guidance and the authority of little pastor shepherds, that your soul is at risk. Because if you are unwilling to take and receive what God has given to you for your good because you think that you're sufficient in and of yourself, that's the first step to pride and destruction. And did you notice also that the shepherds that God gives are not given to individual people? He gives shepherds to a flock, to a congregation. You want to be part of a congregation, that congregation being marked out by distinct shepherds who have the responsibility to feed and encourage and direct and guide you as you walk from this life to the next. Because that's the way that God's designed it. The gifts that he gives us in one another is itself a means of grace and assurance that we will make it all the way home to receive our full inheritance. Let's pray. Father, give us more confidence and assurance that those things that you have promised your people in your word are true and real, that this life are mere shadows compared to the substance that belongs to Christ and the things to come. With that assurance and that confidence, give us the zeal and the strength of faith that we see in the daughters of Zelophehad who come and who request and ask and press and chase and pursue a portion of the promises of God in Christ. And Father, as we do that, as we move from this life to the next, we pray that you would help us to remain sensitive to the voice of our shepherd Jesus, who instructs us, who comforts us, who guides us along the way, and that we would be attentive to the voice of those that you have blessed us with, to encourage us as we walk together.